Interesting, it's fascinating that this is set during the week of Passover. And so numerous hordes, just a crowd of people, have flooded into Jerusalem. And it would be a time, I mean, it is the religious high point, the big holiday for the Jewish people. And there are people that no doubt are all into it in a number of ways. You think that lighting up houses gets obnoxious in December. Well, there are probably all kind of things going on in Jerusalem during this Passover week. And Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and it's the final week of his ministry here on earth. And you see Jesus, if you read through the Gospel of Luke, he's not just using some brilliant parables as ways to teach God's people and to confront people. He's having theological debates as well. He's debating the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests. And he's talking about huge things. He's talking about the reality of the resurrection. He's talking about difficult doctrines like eschatology, the study of the end times. Jesus is doing all kinds of things. The place is abuzz with people from all over the known world of that day, some of them ethnically Jewish, some of them proselytes. They have flooded into Jerusalem. There's a lot going on. Jesus is talking about major things. Jesus is about to go to the cross. And yet in the midst of all of that, we're told that Jesus notes something. Now he's noticing the way that people are decked out in their religious finery and engaged in their religious practices, but he also notices something else. Hear now the reading of God's word in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor woman putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you for your word. We praise you, Lord, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, applicable to us today just as much as it was to those disciples 2,000 years ago. Lord Jesus, speak to us now by the power of your Spirit, opening our eyes and pressing home your word, that we might rejoice to offer up all that we are for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I am going to use as a bit of illustration just some backdrop, and Dave Frenchel touched on it a little bit in his announcement earlier. But in the let me flesh it out a little bit more just in terms of sort of how we've seen God's provision here at Fellowship in recent years. In the spring of 2011, we were nearing zero in the bank account. The plane was on a glide path into the ground. And it was not impossible, if you just had, you know, basic algebraic capability, to look and say, this is going to go bad pretty soon. And that wasn't a result of the recession that popped up in 2008. It wasn't just that. We had been running in the red really for a number of years, even before 2008. And so as we talked about that as elders, we realized that we really needed to meet together as officers, and so the elders and the deacons came together. We spent some time in prayer. We talked about what do we do with this, and basically we came out with about four things. One was we need to make sure that the congregation knows about it. Because what one of our deacons pointed out is a lot of people probably just aren't aware of where we are financially. Of course, number two, we need to pray about it. Number three, we need to look at what expenditures can we trim back because we're probably spending more money than we have to in certain areas. And the fourth thing was, the officer said, we think that the pastor needs to preach a brief series on stewardship and on giving in the context of all of these other things. And so I preached really my first series on giving or the first in a long time in May of 2011. So in the spring of 2011, the plane is headed into the ground. The first series on giving is May of 2011. By July 1, which is our fiscal year, we finished the year in the black for the first time in years. The next year, and I don't believe there was any series on giving, we finished in the black by tens of thousands of dollars. And that was back when we had a budget that was probably only about $200,000. And then the Lord continued to grow the work. He continued to bring new souls to the body of Christ here at Fellowship. And so we came to the congregation at some point, the officers did, and said, we think that we really need to expand what then the Fellowship Hall, we call it the Fellowship Hall now, but it was our sanctuary at that time. It's where we met for worship. The officers came and said, we think that for about $200,000 we can expand this sanctuary to accommodate more people because we were starting to get really full. And we were very proud of ourselves for bringing that suggestion. And I can remember one of the ladies in the congregation just looked at us in the meeting and said, not enough. That's not enough. It's not going to be adequate. The Lord seems to be blessing the work. The Lord seems to be growing His church. So what if we add a little bit of space and seating? It doesn't add us anything else for fellowship. It doesn't add us restroom facilities. It doesn't add us any of those things. And so we need to do more. And so we formed a building committee. Long and the short of that is, as Dave mentioned earlier, we brought a proposal back to the congregation. I guess it was around 2013, 2014, or in 2013, that would have been basically a $1 million project, which would be a new sanctuary, new parking, things that go with that. If you've been in those projects, you know, you can't just build a building. You have to build all the other things that go along with it. Literally, hundreds of thousands of dollars was spent, that's going to make you cringe, to move dirt. That was the biggest single expense, aside from the building, was just to move the dirt around on the site. And so we embarked on that in 2013, fall of 2013. That was 5 years ago, folks, when we had a budget of $200,000, and at that time about 120 people, a $1 million project. And what you see now is that $1 million project is about 75% paid off in 5 years. And so that's clearly just the Lord's provision. That is clearly the Lord providing for the work of His kingdom. That He's always going to provide for what He calls us to do. Because it's all His anyway. It is the work of His kingdom. He doesn't need us, but He blesses us to be used in that process. And so the Lord is always gracious to provide for the needs of His people. Now here's the thing. One day, we will all be gone. I said this recently, let me say it again. You and I are like a hole in the water that closes right up and leaves no evidence. You and I will be gone. No one will remember our name. No one will care. In fact, if Jesus tarries long enough, this building won't be here, or it won't be like this. And who knows what will be at the corner of Batesville and Old Spartanburg Road 100 or 200 years from now. And yet God notices little things done by little people that in the world's eyes are just completely insignificant. And what we see here in the passage that we've read is God doesn't care how much you give or even how much your gift can do. What God cares about is the heart behind our giving. It's not about the size of the gift or even what, humanly speaking, can be accomplished with that gift. God cares about the heart behind our giving. And you notice first that there is this striking contrast. We could pick up in verse 45 where I began reading, but even just in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, we see the striking contrast. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now again, remember, it is Passover week, and that means there are people of the Jewish faith that are flooding into Jerusalem from all around the world. And as they are coming, they understood that part of their worship of Yahweh God was to bring an offering to God. And so there were 13 what some called trumpets, but they're sort of boxes with like a trumpet top. These 13 boxes would sit around this area called the treasury, which was a court in the temple where the collections could be received. And the boxes actually had different inscriptions on them. And so you might know that if you were putting money in this box, it went to this thing. If you put money into this box, it went to this thing. I did chuckle. I think that the boxes in the temple of that day, they seem to be more open to designated giving than we are here at Fellowship. Here at Fellowship, we encourage people, look, you need to offer up in worship to the Lord, and then those monies will be distributed where they need to go. But people would come, and they would bring their offerings, and they would drop them into these treasury boxes. Now, keep in mind, in that day, there was no plastic, and there were no checks. So people brought precious metals, gold and silver and copper, and they would drop them into these trumpet boxes, trumpet-shaped boxes. And as someone might say, if you were bringing a lot of money, then your giving was loud and long. I mean, can you imagine? As somebody brings this big bag of silver and gold coin, I guess if you were really wealthy, you'd reduce it down to gold because that would take up less space than the silver. But can you imagine a really wealthy person walking up or having his servants walk up and they begin to empty these bags into this box and you hear the slamming and the clanking of these coins? I mean, again, it would be sort of humorous, wouldn't it? But we would find it offensive in our day if we took the offering up earlier and the plate was coming down your row and the person next to you said, hold on, I'm going to need a minute. And then that person begins to reach into their pockets and they're bringing out, you know, different, and then they start counting out their Franklins in front of everybody. By the way, largest note commonly in circulation today. And so, if they're going to give a lot of money, it's going to take a while. Or let's say they're not that pretentious about it, but they're just taking out these rolls or these stacks and they're sticking them in the plate. In other words, it would be, in that day, 2,000 years ago, it was very difficult to give as discreetly or as anonymously as we're thankfully able to do today. But for the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't have any problem with it the way it was, because they wanted everybody to see. They wanted loud, long giving that everybody would recognize. Now, if you were a Pharisee, you would have probably taken your gold piece and changed it in for 1,000 copper pieces if you could, because you wanted it to sound like you were giving a ton. But Jesus looks up in verses 1 and 2, and there are all these wealthy people giving all of this money in the temple. And what does he note? In verse 2, and he saw a poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. She drops in 2 lepta. The last time I saw a calculation on this, she drops in about $3.60. And that is all that she has to live on. Do you see the striking contrast? The Jewish elites, whose giving is loud and long and to be seen by everybody, and humanly speaking, what they're giving can be used to accomplish a lot of things. And this woman who comes along and she drops in two copper coins that, honestly, in the big scheme of things, humanly speaking, they would never be missed. And yet Jesus notices her. With everything else that's going on, Jesus notices her. Jesus could have been not just distracted with all the things that are happening. Think about all the things that could be on the mind and the heart of Jesus in this week. His heart could well be weighed down and distracted with the weight of the sin of the world that he knows he's about to take upon his shoulders, that he knows he's going to bear when he offers himself up on the cross. And this widow is, from the world's eyes again, the widow is poor, she is insignificant. You would probably look past her, much like most people would a panhandler in the city. Again, what she's bringing, humanly speaking, is unnecessary. It's not really going to accomplish anything, humanly speaking. You would not recruit this woman to be on your board of directors. She has no fortune, she has no expertise, she has no influence. Humanly speaking, from the perspective of the world, she is simply inconsequential. And yet Jesus notices her more than any other. More than any other, Jesus takes note of her. He's looking at all of them. He's people watching. Maybe you go to the mall this time of the year, and you like to people watch. If you made me go to the mall and people watch, I would come away clinically depressed. But Jesus is sitting across from the treasury, and he's people watching. And all these other people are just rich people dropping in a bunch of stuff. But the poor widow, he notes. The poor widow, he points out. The poor widow, he speaks about specifically. And there's a reminder there then that God's not looking at things the way that we're looking at things. God doesn't care how much you give or how much your gift can accomplish, but the heart behind your giving. And so we see in verses 3 and 4 what we might call your 2 cents as God sees it. Your 2 cents worth in God's eyes. And notice what he says. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them." Now notice he does not say she put in more than any of them. He's not saying she put in more than any one of them. He's saying she, all by herself, put in more than all the rest of them put together. Now he's not criticizing them for giving. The wealthy people, I mean, they're doing what they should have done. They're bringing an offering and they're giving it to the Lord. And again, God's people, not just for the last 2,000 years, but for thousands of years beyond that, have understood that they were to bring a tenth to God in worship. It's not that what they're doing is wrong. The problem is this, or the contrast is this. What they're doing, all the other people see and they're impressed. Jesus looks at what they're doing and he is unimpressed. But Jesus looks at what the widow is doing, and he's greatly impressed. As one commentator says, you can take all 13 of the collection boxes full of all of their gold and their silver, and you can load them on one side of the scale of eternity. And you can take these 2 small copper coins, and you can put them on the other side of the scale, and they slam it down. They weigh more than all of the gold and silver given by everyone else who's poured into Jerusalem for the week of Passover. Now, what the world would say is, but they gave more. You can take their gold and silver and you can use it to accomplish a whole lot more. Jesus says this in verse 4, "For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." They gave from their surplus. She gave everything. But again, it's her 2 cents as God sees it. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the late 1800s, he said this, "The same hand that formed the sun, moon, and stars, that formed the tongue of the gnat and the wing of the fly, the same eye that sees the council chambers of kings and emperors, is the eye that notices all that goes on in the laborer's cottage. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let the believer of low degree take comfort in this mighty truth. Let him remember daily that his Master in heaven takes account of everything that is done on earth, and that the lives of cottagers are noticed by him as much as the lives of kings, that the acts of a poor believer have as much dignity about them as the acts of a prince. The little contributions which the laborer makes out of his scanty earnings are as much valued in God's sight as a 10,000-pound note from a peer. To feel that Christ looks at what a man is, not what he has, will help to preserve us from envious and murmuring thoughts. As another commentator said, or it might have been Ryle, what Jesus speaks about is not the amount, but the proportion. Or what he notes is not how much she gave, he notes that, but how much she has left. God doesn't care how much you give or about how much your gift can do, but about the heart behind the giving. And so are we giving from a heart that really is oriented toward giving glory and praise to God? It provides perspective to the rich. And let's be honest, that is most of us today. If you look at Americans in the 21st century, we are among, every single one of us in this room, we are among the richest people ever to walk the planet in terms of the resources that are entrusted to us. And God, even if we give a massive amount, humanly speaking, if it's just the leftovers, that's not pleasing to God. Simply to give the leftovers or out of our surplus, or to give what cost us nothing, to quote King David, is not as pleasing in the eyes of God. God doesn't care really about the amount, whatever that amount might be, but the heart behind the giving. And if we really care about things, we sacrifice for them, right? I mean, we sacrifice for the things that we care about. We do without certain things in order to provide for the things that are truly important to us. And so it's a perspective for those of us that are rich, and that's probably all of us or almost all of us in the room in terms of, you know, historically and globally speaking. But it's also an encouragement to those of us that may not have as much. Don't ever think that you don't have enough to make a difference, or that it's just not worth the little bit that you can give. I've said this before, but the most precious things in my study are paper and clay. Not semiconductors. Not pieces of gold or silver. I don't have any in there, any gold or silver there. I do have a brass paperweight. But the most precious things are the paper and the clay. And not the pieces of paper that were printed by a publisher, but the pieces of paper on which things were printed and scrawled by those that are most dear to me. The pieces of clay that are supposed to look like me but would be insulting if I were less secure. And yet they're precious. And so we should be encouraged, even if what we offer, humanly speaking, is little, the Lord sees the heart of the giver. Think about this. God has used those two copper coins more than everything else that was given in that whole week. In fact, you could even argue maybe more than what was collected in all the decades or centuries of the history of the temple. Because here's the thing. The priest that would have been supported with part of that money, they're all dead and gone. The poor people for whom there would have been provision from the coffers, as it were, of the temple, they're all dead and gone. But what about the construction projects that could be funded and the things that could be done in the temple? You know your history well enough to know the temple is gone, razed to the ground, destroyed. All of what was given for those things, after 70 AD, it's not there anymore. The widow's two coins are still bearing fruit 2,000 years later. God is still taking this passage and the contribution of that widow to, we don't even know her name. Look her up in heaven or in glory, you'll meet her one day. But we don't even know anything about her other than she's just this nondescript poor widow. And yet her 2 cents are bearing fruit even today. They minister to the souls of God's people even today. God doesn't care how much you give or how much your gift can do. He cares about the heart behind your giving. And so the point of the passage is that we really need to put our money where our heart is. And we will put our money where our heart is. So the real issue is not the percentage that you give. It is the heart behind your giving. The widow gives, and Phil Ryken does a great job of illustrating this and explaining this. He says the widow gives because her heart knows that God is worthy of it. She is thankful to God and she knows she can trust God. Or to say that another way, the widow gives because she knows that God is glorious and gracious and provident. He is glorious and gracious and provident. God is worthy of our worship because ours is a glorious God. And so we offer up to Him as an act of worship. We know that He's worthy of all that we can give to Him. And even the hymn that we just sang, I'm not going to try to go back and quote it, but you notice in that hymn all of the things that we're to offer up to God. You know, our intellect, our energies, our resources, our time, our very lives, our very selves. And God is worthy of all those things because He is a glorious God. And it's also that He's a gracious God. The widow knows that God is gracious, that she's coming and she's giving praise to Him, no doubt out of a knowledge that He is a God who is gracious, even to sinners like us. And so again, think about how gracious God has been to you. And I don't just mean that God has graciously given you good things. You know, sometimes we, Sinclair Ferguson says, we reduce God's goodness down to just physical things. And we say, well, God's really been gracious to me because I have great health. And, you know, I can go run a certain distance and I can play with my grandchildren or my children. And I've got the ability to go on a vacation with the family every year. And so I know God's being good to me. Now, here's the thing. What happens if those things are taken away? If your back goes out, if your portfolio implodes, if your family doesn't look like what you thought that it would look like, and then Ferguson makes the point, then people begin to doubt the goodness of God. But when we see God's goodness and His grace, it's seen ultimately in Christ Jesus. It's seen in God not because we deserve it, not because we did something to initiate a response on God's part, but God, in His mercy and His grace, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, sending Christ Jesus, sending His Son, the second person of the Trinity, into the world to live and to die and to rise to save sinners. And so when we really look and we see the grace of God, it should motivate us to respond. But then it's not just that God is glorious and God is gracious. God is also provident. You and I can trust God to provide. What is God's providence? His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all of His actions. We teach our children that when they're very young. To say it another way, God's providence is God's providence. God's working all things in history and creation, not just for His glory, but the good of His people. And so that means that God will provide for you. You can trust God. If you're one of His people, you can trust God to provide. If you've given faithfully, have you ever not known God to provide? And yet you and I can give to Him liberally and with rejoicing, knowing that He will provide. As one old, probably an old Puritan said, nobody ever ran himself into financial ruin by offering up to God. God is one who provides for the needs of His people. All of this flows from the heart of one who knows God, and God takes notice. God doesn't care how much you give or how much your gift can do, but about the heart behind your giving. If you were to step onto the campus of Covenant Theological Seminary, which is where I attended, there is a building called Edwards Hall. And it's named that probably because it was provided in part by a contribution from the founder of A.G. Edwards. And I don't doubt that that's a dear and a faithful and a godly brother in Christ that provided it. If you go to Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, there is a Machen Hall, which is so named for J. Gresham Machen, who led conservative Presbyterians in the Northeast probably about 100 years ago, and so it's named that way. But if you go into Machen Hall, there is a plaque in the lobby that bears the name of Fanny Mulder. Now, who in the world was Fanny Mulder? Fanny Mulder was an elderly, single lady who was, toward the end of her life, living on Title 19, or what we would call Medicaid, probably assisted living, probably subsidized housing. And the reason there is a plaque there is because at her death, Fanny Mulder left essentially everything she had to Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, this is what was in her apartment when she died. 6 robes, 2 sweaters, 13 adult diapers, 19 hospital gowns. That tells you how many times she was in the hospital and she didn't throw anything away. 1 pair of slippers, 5 pairs of socks, 2 singles, a purse, a mirror, a thimble, a toothbrush, a comb, some soap, some reading glasses, 2 Bibles, 1 Psalter, a broken radio. 1 dime and 2 pennies. And eventually her attorney, probably a pro bono attorney who was handling everything that went through probate, came to Westminster Seminary and said, "This was left to the seminary by Fanny Mulder. It is her entire estate." And so there is a plaque that bears her name, and on the plaque is 1 dime and 2 pennies. Now, there are probably a lot of people that have given to a lot of seminaries over the years, and some of them have given things that have been used to do large projects, but those things are no more noted in the sight of God than the 12 cents left by Fanny Mulder. God doesn't care how much you and I give. Not even about what those gifts can do, but ultimately about the heart behind our giving. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks. We give you thanks, Father, that you have supplied everything that we have needed. We give you thanks, Father, that you have sometimes taken from us and given us less than we thought we needed, and certainly less than we desired, to expose to us things that we didn't know were in our hearts, to teach us to trust in and delight in you. Lord, you are a faithful God. Lord, work in the hearts of your people by the working of your Spirit, that we might rejoice to offer up all that we have and are for your glory. Lord, constantly remind us that you are worthy of such praise, that we have countless reasons to give thanks to you, and that you will always, Lord, supply for the needs of your people. Again, Lord, make it be our joy to offer up all that we are and have for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.